Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. Well, here we are then. Another week of biblical profundities. Well, we'll try. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. Do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan, all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, let's open the big book on the coffee table. The Bible. You know, when I say the prayer to St. Michael, I always say protection instead of defense. I got to change that. I'll have to write it out. I don't know why I do that. Maybe that's the way I learned it. At any rate, let us go to the Bible, and we look at Daniel, the 9th chapter, the 4th to the 10th verse. And it's the prayer of Daniel saying, oh Lord, we deserve it. I think this is, you know, we've sinned, been wicked, done evil, we rebelled and departed from your commandments and your laws. Oh Lord, we are shamefaced. But yours, oh Lord God, our compassion and forgiveness, yet we rebelled against you, paid no heed to your command, oh Lord, to live by the law you gave us through your servants, the prophets. You know, oh, this is going to get me going on confession again. Bless me, Father, I got no sins, but my wife, she makes me drink. You know, confession means to admit your wrongdoing. The word literally means to agree with God's judgment. You're a sinner. And the minute that you get that down, well, then you can start making spiritual progress. And I must have said this 20 times to you. People come in and they say, Father, this is an exaggeration, of course, because I don't want to break the Holy Seal, but Father, I robbed a bank, but let me explain. God will forgive any sin, but in all of human history, he has never forgiven an excuse. And, you know, most of us don't want forgiveness. We don't want forgiveness. We want permission. You follow what I mean? We want God to permit our sins, not to forgive them. To forgive, you have to want to just not do it again. To receive, that's a firm purpose of amendment is a requirement for the sacrament of penance. Not, I'm afraid I'm going to do this again. That's not a problem. But I just want to, people come in and say, Father, I did this, and this, but tomorrow's my kid's first communion. And so I'm here to go to confession. I said, are you going to change? Well, no, I just want to go to communion tomorrow. That's not good enough. You know, I really, really believe in indulgences. And I believe in plenary indulgences, for instance. But to receive a plenary indulgence, you must have no attachment to sin, even venial sin. And I really think that in our times, indulgences should be tied to retreats. I really do. I think that indulgences are a very important part of the process of repentance. They aren't just racking up, you know, like in the Pokemon game where you get the little smiley faces or whatever they are. I don't know. I never played that game. You get the little things and you store them up, or Mario Brothers. You store them up for later. That's not what indulgences are for. Pac-Man, yeah. Pac-Man would go around eating the little, my head just reminded me of Pac-Man. It would go around eating these little things and getting stronger. You know, that's the idea with indulgence. That's not. Indulgences are about a repentance. And that's why you have to, for plenary indulgence, confession is tied to it, and a firm purpose of amendment, and a real repentance from which we have no attachment to sin. I just really think that we need to remember that, especially in Lent, that this is about repenting. And once again, repent. In Greek is metanoia. I'll make that the word of the day probably tomorrow. I'll explain metanoia again. I may do it for a while. But this is Daniel saying, you know, we deserve what we get. I mean, Lord, we have made a mess of it. And you are quite correct in smiting us, and I'll just sit here while you smite me, Lord. I mean, this is confession. And we always complain about God not being nice to us. We're not very nice to God. At least I'm not. So let's move on. The gospel, Luke. Jesus, this is Luke, the 6th chapter, the 36th verse. Jesus said to his disciples, "Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." You have heard me say it, and I'm about to say it again, that the word as, which in Greek is actually long os with an h, hos, it's the largest word in the Bible. Seriously, that's one of the most important words in the Bible. As. Yes, as. Why? Because, for instance, we're not told to love one another. We are told to love one another as he loved us. Now, this is this word isn't just hos, it's kathos. Kathos, which means just as. It's precisely as. So, be merciful just as your heavenly Father is merciful. And then he goes on to say, how is the heavenly Father merciful? Stop judging and you will not be judged. God judges us. Wait a minute. Again, a grammar lesson. You know me. I love grammar. And I don't mean the mother of my mother or mother of my father. I love grammar. In English, well, let us refresh the imperative mood of the verb. You've got the verb has moods, good, bad, ugly. No. The word mood comes into English from French mode, the style of the verb, the mode. So what is the mode of the verb, we ask? You have the imperative mode or mood. The imperative gives a command. That's what it means. It's the command form of the verb. That's imperative. Pay attention. There may be a quiz. So in Greek, in English, we have only one imperative form. Do it. In Greek, they had a number of forms of the imperative. You had the present imperative, and you had the aorist imperative. The aorist imperative, that's a word, a Greek word that means unbounded or without boundaries. It doesn't give a specific time signal to the command. Boy, isn't this exciting stuff? We're getting somewhere, and this is really useful. This is really useful. Do it. That's the aorist form of the verb in Greek. But there's a present imperative. Do it and keep doing it until I tell you to stop. This would be a most useful form of the verb for the parents of adolescent children. Go to your room and keep going. that would be hard to say, but in Greek. But that's why they say, stop judging and you will not be judged. They used to just translate this, judge and you will not be judged. And ridiculous phrases come from the, like, who am I to judge? You know, who are you to judge? Or don't judge me, you know, that kind of nonsense. You have to judge people. You do. You have to judge them. You have to make prudential decisions about people. This person is bad news. I'm not going to hang around with them because I will get into trouble. They'll have me robbing banks with them soon, so I'm not going to hang around with these people. I think young priests especially should realize they have to judge. I remember when I was a young priest, there was a, Well, he was a criminal. Thank God he had to leave the country. But he decided I was going to be his chaplain. I was dumb as dirt, and I didn't know he was doing all these horrible things. Found out after he had suddenly left the country. I was very fortunate, because I was not a good judge of persons. You got to be a good judge of people. You must judge people. You must, what? I thought the Bible says don't judge. I'm getting there. It doesn't say that. You must make prudential judgments about other human beings. This person is not someone with whom I should be hanging around, because this person will be a near occasion of sin. Well, who are you to judge? I'm a person who wants to go to heaven and doesn't want to go to jail either. So, don't want to go to hell, don't even want to go to jail. So, I am not going to hang around with you. So, that's judgment. But it doesn't say that in the text. It says, don't be judgmental. Don't keep judging. That's why in this translation, finally, it's a decent translation. Stop judging. You know, there are people who think it is their job to tell the world that dress doesn't flatter them. I love this. Was it Deborah the judge? She sat by a certain tree judging Israel. Well, that meant people came to her for good counsel and for decisions. But when we hear that, she sat by a tree judging Israel. Israel, you're putting on weight. You know, that shade just does not bring out your eyes. You know, that kind of, the idea of judging. No. Don't be that person who thinks it's your job to tell everyone else when they're making a mess of things. You must judge people, but you must not be judgmental. You must not be the kind of person who condemns. And that's God. God judges us. He will judge us. But he is not judgmental. He is merciful. Stop condemning and you will not be condemned. The Lord may have to condemn us, but he doesn't condemn us constantly. He gives us constant chances to be renewed. So let me make sure that's in the present imperative. Stop condemning and you will not be condemned. Yeah, that's a present imperative. Don't be a person who condemns everyone. You know, because you will be condemned. So this is a continuous form of the verb. And when you look at it, let's look at the text again. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and gifts will be given to you. This describes God. He doesn't sit around condemning us. You know, I remember somebody who said, when I was a kid, I always get nervous because people say God is always watching you. Then I realized when I was older, he said, of course God was watching me. He loved me and couldn't take his eyes off me. You know, so many of us live in constant terror, not fear, but terror of the judgment of God. And that's not what God is like. God, in order to help us in this life, will make judgments about what we do and steer us away from them sometimes, with a bit of force. However, he may condemn what we do in this world and it will fail, but that we might not be condemned at the end, but he is not someone who continually is out to get us, except in a positive sense, I suppose. He gives good, forgive, and he forgives, he gives good gifts. And now this is an inviolable rule of the kingdom of God, an inviolable principle of the kingdom of God. For the measure with which you measure will in return be measured out to you. Can you lay hold of that verse in the scripture? For the measure with which you measure will in return be measured out to you. Good measure, packed together, shaken down, overflowing, will be poured into your lap. I'm going to say it again, maybe a couple times. For the measure with which you measure, that will in turn be measured out to you. For the measure with which you measure will in return be measured out to you. Why am I saying that verse constantly? Because, as I just said, it is he's getting boring. Turn the radio. Don't turn it. I'm getting to the point. This, as I said, is an inviolable principle of the kingdom of God. If the world is treating you very shabbily, it is usually because you treat the world very shabbily. As you measure, it will be measured out to you. This Jesus is saying this. I'm not. If you are a mean, judgmental, frowning, sour-faced, lemon-sucking, irritable person who goes about telling people that they're horrible. Well, guess what? You're going to be surrounded by miserable, horrible, narrow-minded, lemon-sucking people who tell you how horrible you are. Have you ever noticed if you smile at someone, they may smile back at you? Maybe not in large urban cities, large urban areas, but in general, people, if you are nice to them, they're nice back to you. If you smile at the person who is checking out your groceries and treat them with respect and dignity, there's a good chance they will treat you with respect and dignity. And if you don't and you react to them with compassion, that may be a blessing to them. But I really mean this. If you think people are not treating you fairly, it is probably because you are not treating them fairly. And this is Jesus. For the measure with which you measure will return in return be measured out to you. In other words, Jesus is saying what goes around comes around. And it comes around pretty quickly, usually. So I just think that this is something we do not take to heart. We blame the whole world for our failures. It is the opposite of the confession. It's the opposite of what Daniel did in today's reading. We blame everyone else but ourselves for our failure. I often wonder what would have happened. You know, the Lord came to the Garden of Eden and he said, "You've eaten of the tree of which I told you not to eat." And Adam said, "My wife made me do it." And Eve said, "The serpent made me do it." I wonder what would have happened if they said, "Yes, Lord, we did, and we are so sorry. Forgive us." We'd probably still be in paradise. But they didn't do it. They blamed one another. You know, then we move on to Cain and Abel. The fruit of the sin of Adam and Eve was the violence of their children. And we're living in a violent world. It's not our fault. It's not our fault. It's someone else's fault. Well, maybe, probably not. You know, the truth is I am my own worst enemy and you are probably your own worst enemy. So let us understand that Jesus meant it when he said, "For the measure with which you measure will in return be measured out to you." This is God's mercy. God ultimately gives us what we ask for. That's part of his mercy. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. He is merciful in giving to us what we have given ourselves. What we give is returned to us. Cast your bread upon the water, Scripture says, and it shall return to you. Might be a little soggy, but I digress. So, you know, this is part of mercy, to measure out well, because God does this. And God's mercy to us is he gives us what we really ask for, if we insist on asking for it. Not what we think we're asking for, but what we in fact are asking for. This is real stuff, friends. This is, and I don't think this is just my opinion. The Lord is pretty clear about this. So be merciful in the way that your Heavenly Father is merciful. Stop telling people where to get off. Stop reading them the riot act. Forgive them. Let these things go, these failings. Give and treat people the way you want to be treated. That's being merciful as God is merciful. All right, we're going to go to a break. We will come back with letters, and we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Every time I feel a spirit moving in my heart, I will pray. Every time I feel a spirit.
Oh, back in the good old Pentecostal movement. The music wasn't great, but it was fun. All right, let's go to letters. This is a letter from, this seems to have touched a nerve. This is from Greg, and he's following up on this idea of bowing to the priest as he walks down the aisle to begin or end Mass. One thing I want to correct. I said it is proper if there's a crucifix in the procession. No. I don't think it's proper one way or the other. It's absolutely what you want to do in this context. You know, it isn't proper or improper. Remember, I don't like to legislate beyond what is necessary. There's enough rules to follow. I don't need to make a new bunch of them. But the question is that somebody originally had, they were thinking, why do some people bow? And someone volunteered, maybe because they're bowing to the crucifix. Some are clearly bowing to the priest. Well, this is Greg. I like to start bowing to the priest as he walks up the aisle, because as he does so, I close my eyes and picture Jesus walking past me. And I'm about to hear what he's about to teach me. Same with the exit. So that's kind of interesting. So, yeah, it's fine to bow to the priest, fine to bow to the cross. I remember the story of the teacher who would profoundly bow to his students every time he came in class. This was in the Middle Ages, and somebody said, why do you do that? He said, you never know what one of them's going to become. One of them was Martin Luther. So, but moving along here. Also, Greg sends a little thing he saw in a church marquee. Come as you are. You can change inside. Ooh, clever. All right. But yes, I don't think you need to bow to the priest or the cross, but it is not forbidden to do so. You know, it is interesting how I've heard numbers of mystical types say that the devil really is afraid of priests. And, you know, I think that if we priests knew the great dignity of our calling, you know, that we didn't take ourselves seriously, but we took the priesthood seriously. And there is a difference in it. You know, I'm not all that, nor am I a side of fries. But the fact that I was called by God to do this is an extreme honor. I should, in a sense, be bowing to myself. Now, that doesn't sound right. But you know what I mean? It's just, there's a great dignity in the priesthood. And so if you want to honor that dignity, that's just fine. It's not required. It's not forbidden. All right. At least as far as I know. This is interesting. I talked about the chaos in the sacristy. And this is from somebody who'd left the church, and this is, let me see, I don't know if I'm going to share the name. Oh, well, he doesn't say not. I'll keep it anonymous. I couldn't help but chuckle when you shared your frustration at not being left alone to prepare for Mass. I don't know so much I want to be left alone. I want to be left in peace to pray a little before Mass. I very recently came home to the Catholic Church. Before coming home, I spent several years in the Anglican Church, where I frequently served as reader. Before every Mass, our priest liked to lead those of us serving in a preparation prayer for Mass. Inevitably, we were getting ready to shut the door for privacy when we'd be overrun with everybody needing Father's immediate attention. Worse than kids trying to engage their parents in philosophical discussion 10 minutes before bedtime in an attempt to stay up late. So I thought that was kind of... that was a great note. But you know, we used to do preparatory prayers before Mass. They were called the prayers at the foot of the altar. And, you know, I don't want to be controversial, but I think that the prayers at the foot of the, you know, if anybody asked me, that's part of the old Mass I would restore, the prayers at the foot of the altar. Because there are prayers in which the priest confesses his unworthiness to walk up the steps of the altar. And I think in these times, that's not a bad thing for us clergy to ponder. I'm not worthy to do what I'm about to do. Even the best priest isn't worthy of it, but the Lord calls us to do it anyway. And if you look at the old prayers at the foot of the altar, they were all about the unworthiness of the priest. And I think that, you know, maybe we need to consider that. And, you know, without, of course, liturgical change, they are not restored in the Novus Ordo Mass. But we could say them in the sacristy. The psalms and prayers involved in the unworthiness. Because I think readers and lectors need to know they're unworthy, too. We're all unworthy to climb the steps of the altar, to climb the steps of Calvary, in effect. We're putting ourselves next to the Blessed Mother and St. Mary Magdalene and St. John Baptist at the foot of Christ's cross when we go to Mass. So I would suggest the restoration of the prayers at the foot of the altar, not at the foot of the altar because that is not in the liturgy, but in the sacristy. What I did was somebody asked for the prayers, and I don't have them, but I put up, I took the old boys' sacristy. And of course, we had, now we have lectors and occasional cantors, and we have, you know, acolytes, and they were mostly adults. And I thought that they should be vested, not in a cassock and surplice, those are vestments proper to men, not in an alb, those are vestments proper to ministers of the altar who are ordained. But what we used were the, you know, the graduation togas with cowls that were in the liturgical colors. And it really worked because, you know, we had people coming up to read at Mass in pink sweatsuits, and then others in gorgeous diaphanous flowing robes, and then some people in torn blue jeans. And, of course, there's always the little black dress that people wear at a funeral, which is obscene. So we would just put them in these graduation, you know, the graduation gowns with, if you just leave the graduation gown, they look like the Supreme Court sitting there, so don't do that. But we had matching, you know, green, red, gold, white, and purple sort of cowls. You can get them, you know, you can go to any religious good supply and get them. And it kind of classed things up. You didn't have people running up at the last minute to help with communion when they were in short shorts that were ripped. You know, the informality with which we approach the liturgy is the problem. I don't think the Novus Ordo is the problem at all. You know, if it's done by the book and done beautifully, it's beautiful. However, it's the sort of making it up as you go along that's the problem. I really believe that. So, well, at any rate, we had this sort of vestry that we made, this sort of vesting chapel, and I put up signs that didn't say silence. They were, it was a prayer in this place, you know, it was a place of preparation for Mass, and one should remain. And then in big capital letters, silent. People look at a sign that says silence and they ignore it. They look at a sign that says silent and they wonder, what silent? And then they read it. So, and we would have prayers that were suggested for, you can find them online. I can't find the ones I had, prayers for ministers at the altar, lay people and to read before Mass. So I think we need to return to that sense of this is a great honor that we have. I, as a priest, the deacons have this great honor, the lectors, the acolytes, the cantors, this is such an honor. And it isn't just a convenience, or it isn't doing Father a favor. You know, when you come up to do things, it's not a favor for me. I can do it all myself. I can do all the readings. I can do all that. I can do it myself. And it's easier than trying to find somebody. But it's an honor, you see. This is for the service of the Lord. This isn't, I'm just ranting. But I remember people who would get all upset when there were extra priests and they distributed communion and they were not needed. But that's my ministry. No, it's not. The priesthood isn't my ministry. It's the Lord's ministry that I am privileged to participate in. You know, when people say, well, this is my ministry. No, it's not your ministry. You know what ministry means? It means table waiting. That's literally what it means in Latin. Table waiting. You know, this is my table to wait. What, you expecting a tip? Oh, once again, I'm ranting and raving. But this idea of time spent preparing for Mass, if you're looking for good prayers to pray, I would suggest the old prayers at the foot of the altar said in the sacristy and wherever you vest. And please, when you see someone praying, let them pray. You know, don't come in and shout and rant and rave, and they're praying. So, okay, I'm just venting my spleen here, but it's, you know, the lack of dignity in one of the great evangelistic tools of Catholicism. One of the great evangelistic tools of Catholicism was the respect that we had for the liturgy. People would come into a Catholic church and know something was different. Now they enter a Catholic church and they might as well be going to an Elks Club meeting. No offense to the Elks. You know, people are yelling across the church and glad-handing each other. But the reverence with which we approached the liturgy was an evangelistic tool. It said to people, there's something special here. God is here. And now it's just, meh, I'm here. pay attention to me. I'm here. Yo, I'm, hey, Marge. Yeah, right. Okay, moving along. All right, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Okay, I think I'll do one more letter, and then we'll go to break in the Word of the Day. All right, this is kind of interesting. Jim, the physicist from Wisconsin, mentioned a while ago, if confirmation completes baptism, does it fill in any deficiencies in the original? In other words, this is about the we. No, it doesn't fill in the at least in Catholic theology. For me to be confirmed doesn't make up for any defects in my baptismal, in the baptismal formula with which I was baptized. In fact, is it what's the word I'm looking for? It invalidates the confirmation. You can't be confirmed unless you're baptized. You can't be ordained unless you're baptized. And if you are get married and you're not validly baptized, and this is, I hate to say this, but if you're not validly baptized, and you don't get the proper dispensations, we regard the marriage as questionable. Now, that isn't automatic because, of course, the bride and groom are the ministers of the sacrament. But if a person is not baptized, they can't be a minister of a sacrament. It gets very complicated the way we think of it. Confirmation completes baptism the way that Pentecost completed Easter Sunday. Have you ever thought about this? On Easter Sunday, Jesus said, "Receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive are forgiven." They received the Holy Spirit on Easter Sunday. Oh, then what did they receive on Pentecost? They received the outward manifestation of the inward dwelling Holy Spirit. Baptism gives you new life. Confirmation gives you the responsibility of the baptized person to live the Christian life in the world. And it gives you the responsibility and the grace for that responsibility. So, you know, Pentecost, Easter Sunday, they received the Holy Spirit. On Pentecost, they receive the outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit. We receive in baptism the saving grace of God, and in confirmation, we receive the grace of God to enter into, well, I suppose the word is appropriate here, into the ministry of the church. All right, that said, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with the Word of the Day, and I'll take phone calls at 888-914-9149. Let me give you that again, 888-914-9149.
When I bit off more than I could chew, but through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up.
The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester. This really is a beautiful song, not just for the melody, which is Gustav Holst, The Planets, but the words. Though our days be good or ill, we will rise to praise you still. That is a beautiful thought. Well, you know, the voice in my head and I were chatting about music and stuff, and that's why he played I Did It My Way, a popular funeral hymn. It's one of the most idiotic songs ever written. I Did It My Way. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. Talk about poetry. It's the opposite of confession. Then that great verse, yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew. And through it all, whenever there was doubt, I ate it up and spat it out. I faced it all and stood tall and did it my way. This is a song. This song is almost a prescription of how to go to hell. But that's just my opinion. Let's go to the Word of the Day. The Word of the Day I want to take from Sunday's reading, and really it's just so I can talk about Sunday's reading, but the word star, kokab, the kokabim, the stars. In that Genesis reading, the Lord God took Abram outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars if you can. Just so shall your descendants be." And Abraham put his faith in the Lord, who credited it to him as an act of righteousness. If you look at the context, and then it moves on to darkness came down. This is during the day. God said to Abraham, go out and count the stars if you can. During the day, when you can't see the stars because the sun is so bright. They're still there, though. If there's an eclipse of the sun, well, you can see stars. The stars are there whether we see them or not. And this is an important idea, that God and his love and his mercies are there whether we perceive them or not. I think I shared with you a story not long ago about an experience of the real presence that I had. It wasn't a great emotional experience. It was kind of the opposite, in which the Lord really pointed out to me that it's a real presence, not a felt presence, a real presence. Whether I feel it or not, it is truly real. So, that said, let's go to phone calls.
The phone is ringing.
And who is on the phone? Dear voice in my head. Joe from San Francisco, what can I do for you?
Yes, Father, I was thinking about the tax collector who jumped out of the tree and made a statement to Jesus about his giving.
Yes.
What was the verb tense when he spoke that?
Oh, good grief, we'll have to find it. Let me see. And if I have defrauded anyone, that's part of the text. Okay, I'm almost, you can hear me clicking away. Okay, it's Luke 19:8. But Zacchaeus stood up and said, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody, all right, let's look at it. Okay, okay, Kyrie. Didomi, it's a present tense, is it? Hold on, let me see what tense it is. It's one of those irregular verbs. It's a present tense. I will give, and if I have defrauded anyone, let's see, that is, what tense is that? Okay, it's a funny, esikophantisa, which means, that is, I think, an aorist, which is just, I give, same as in, you know, same as it is in English, I give. The sense is I will give, I give, if I'm reading it right, but I'm not quite positive. Let me see here. Yeah, why do you ask the verb tense? May I ask your question?
Well, we always judge him, thinking that he is promising to change his behavior at that point in time, whereas perhaps the verb tense, perhaps he was saying that this is what he has been doing all along.
I don't think so. But on the other hand, in defense of that, he's going to give half of what he has to the poor. And
I give half of Jesus, not future tense.
Yeah, that's present. I give half of it to the poor. But it's again, it's a present, so it's a continuous presence. And I think it doesn't refer to the past. But in defense of your position, no, I don't think it does. It's I give and will keep giving half to the poor. But when you think of it, if he's going to return anything he's defrauded fourfold, he could not have defrauded more than an eighth of his wealth, because he would have to, he said, I'll return it fourfold. So if he's giving away half, he's only got half with which to make restitution, that would mean he couldn't have defrauded more than an eighth of what he had, which for a tax collector at that time was pretty good. So he wasn't quite as bad as we like to think. I think you have a point there. But I think that that present tense, it's do it and keep doing it until I tell you to stop, will be the imperative. I'm going to keep giving half of what I make to the poor. So this is not a one-time event. I think you can make that, that would seem to indicate from the present tense that it's not a one-time event. This is a conversion. He's going to do it and keep doing it. So interesting. I'm going to have to ponder that a little more and find somebody who's a better scholar than I am to comment on whether the continuous present can refer to the past and not just to the present and future. So, well, interesting. Well, thanks for calling, and you certainly have posed a question that I will have to ponder. So thank you. God bless, and thanks for listening.
Thank you.
You're welcome. You're welcome. This is interesting. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? DJ from Salt Lake City. What can I do for you, DJ?
Hey, good afternoon, Father. How are you?
Pretty good, pretty good. What can I do for you?
Yes, Father. I'm calling. I wanted to know, I'm recently divorced, divorced a little over a year, and I reconvened with a high school sweetheart, and she's a believer, and so am I. And we are both seeking marriage, and I just want to know, I've been praying, I want to know if, you know, from God, like, if this is the woman for me. How would I know that?
Well, Jesus is pretty clear about it in the scripture. A man who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Now, in the Catholic Church, I don't know if your background's Catholic, but Jesus says elsewhere that a man leaves his mother and father and clings to his wife. You know, this is solemn, except in cases, and the word in Greek is porneia, which means a relationship in a forbidden degree. For instance, Egyptians actually married their sisters, and the early Christians said, you can't do that. Niece-uncle marriages were actually not uncommon in the ancient world, even among Jews. It wasn't common, but it was permitted because the scripture didn't clearly forbid it. And those would be called porneia, or uncleanness. Now, the King James Bible translates that as except in cases of adultery. And people read that to think that, well, if one of the partners cheats, then the marriage is over. And that's not true. The word is not adultery. That's moikia in Greek. This is porneia, and the rabbis define that as marriage in a forbidden degree. And that's the idea of annulment, that an annulment is saying there might have been a very nice wedding, but there was no marriage. The bond between man and woman didn't happen because there was a defect in the intention, usually, of the person or their ability to make a covenant. You know, if a person is 16, can they make a covenant? They don't have the maturity to do so in our times. Maybe in another time, yes, but not in our times. If a person gets married, for instance, to hide their criminal past or their sexual orientation, then they're not being honestly married. Or we Catholics would say if they will not let their spouse have children, well, that's an integral part of marriage. And so those marriages would be annullable. It's saying there never was a marriage. But if you were married to your first wife validly and really, and there was a spiritual bond, or she was married to her first husband, then it's indissoluble. And you know, that's Jesus. He said, a man who marries, you know, I wish I had better news for you, but, you know, is your background Catholic?
It is not.
It is not. Is hers?
Pentecostal.
Pentecostal,
no.
Yeah.
Well, yes.
Is she Roman Catholic in her background?
I'm sorry?
Is she a Catholic or?
No, she's a Christian.
Well, we're Christians too,
That's all right.
That's not a problem. But what I'm saying here is that the only in the Catholic Church, the only possibility for a remarriage, is if it was clearly not a marriage, if the bond between man and woman didn't happen. So what you need to do is talk to your pastor in the Pentecostal church and see what the proper procedures are there. Because Jesus says pretty clearly, if you were validly married, you're married. And it, what God hath joined together, no man should put asunder. And, you know, I think that that's, I wish I had better news for you, but that seems to be biblical. But I would talk to my pastor. I certainly would. So
that's probably a good thing. As well.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, it's a tough thing. Are there kids involved?
Yes. I have a 13-year-old daughter.
Yeah, you got to be really sensitive to, I mean, the real victims of you know, if it's, if there's remarriage, or, you know, if the first marriage is judged to be invalid and one marries then validly, you really have to be sensitive to the needs of that little girl and if she has children. So, well, I'll be praying for you for wisdom and that you have the strength to do what the Lord wants you to do. All right. God bless. And thanks for calling. And thanks for listening. God bless. Who do we have now, dear voice in my head? Mary from Illinois. What can I do for you? Throw me a softball.
We were at Mass yesterday, my family and I, and
yes.
While we were there, we noticed coming back from communion, a woman in a few pews away from us came back, and we noticed she had no shoes on. She was barefoot. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. and it, of course, immediately struck us as being odd and, like, unusual. But, you know, I didn't want to, like, cast a judgment that it was wrong necessarily. Maybe she was doing it for a religious purpose. And I just didn't know, like, what the – even though it may be her intention to do it for a religious reason or penance or something like that, if it's really – the way you should attend Mass. I'm just curious about that.
Well, I you know, the scripture does say, Moses, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground, but, you know, or she might be just an aging hippie or have a foot condition. You just don't know. Or maybe she was too poor to buy shoes. I that probably isn't so, but, you know, that's one of those things that, you probably shouldn't address until you get to know her, you know?
Of course not.
Yeah,
no,
of course,
I,
yeah.
There's no
particular rule about shoes. As far as I know, one should dress appropriately for church. And in a society where most people have shoes, probably it's appropriate to wear shoes. But there are places where shoes are an unusual thing. So there's no... there's no canon law that I know of about wearing shoes. Of course, being an aging hippie myself, I remember my father, as I walked about barefoot when I was a lad, my father said, you're going to ruin your feet. You know, he was right. That's when a man grows up, when he realizes, darn, my father was right. So at any rate, being an aging hippie, I went many places shoeless, and I wear shoes all the time now, so we can pray for repentance. But there's no rule as far as I know. I don't know if this is helpful at all. So
I guess, good luck with that. Could it be that she maybe could have been like a lay, like a third order, like Discalce or Discalce Carmelite or whatever
maybe
that might be?
Maybe she, Discalce Carmelite, they tend to wear sandals at least. But she maybe I bet she was doing it as a penance, frankly. So... I bet that's what was really going on. So, if you see her in the Easter season, she has shoes on, then you'll know it was a Lenten penance. So, pretty dangerous one, because Lord knows what you're going to step on these days. So, well, I don't know if I've been of any help at all. But
no, that's fine. I was curious. Well, thank you so much, Father, and God bless you.
Well, the world is getting more and more interesting. Well, God bless. Thanks for listening. All right, whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Nick from California. We just got a little less than a minute. What can I do for you, Nick?
Okay, as a layperson, what are we to do if we disagree with pastoral decisions from our priest or deacon? Or bishop.
Well, very simple. The gospel says what you do. Matthew, the 18th chapter, the 19th verse and following. You go and confront the person individually, then you go with one other, and then you bring it to the church. If it's a bishop, you talk to the papal nuncio. If it's your pastor, you talk to the bishop. But only after you have spoken to him directly. And if he refuses to hear you, Scripture says, then you go with one other who's of like mind, and then you make it, it becomes a public thing. It's very simple. And I think direct confrontation is essential in the church. Well, speaking of essential in the church, more even more essential than that is constant prayer, which we do at Relevant Radio, thanks to people like Drew Mariani and the Divine Mercy.